Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going through the book of Revelation. As we go through the book of Revelation, we see how this book, which has been given to local assemblies, and how the Lord wants local assemblies to know how He's dealing with the end things and things that were originally started in the book of Genesis. Now they're coming to a culmination here, how things are going to work out. And He's given the book of Revelation to assemblies just like ours. And it's folks like us who can have the best opportunity to understand what the book is about. And so, once again, I mentioned this. I've seen many works on the book of Revelation, and there's so much confusion. And people say, well, you know, we just don't know how any of this is going to all work out. It's because they're really reading somebody else's mail. They aren't the proper recipients of the book of Revelation. They're not church members or members of New Testament churches. And so there's going to be built-in blindness in trying to understand Scripture. All right, so with that in mind, we're going to look here at verses 20, or chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, 7 through 10. So let's first of all read this together in unison. All right, here, so it's Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10. All right, here we go. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, amen. So here we have the Lord is tying together some loose ends. As I said, in beginning chapter 19, we have the second coming of Christ, and then the destruction of Antichrist. Then chapter 20 is the binding of Satan, and then the resurrection program, and the millennial program that we talked about last week, and now the final destruction, defeat and destruction of the devil, and then the seventh thing from Revelation 19 on will be as he lays out the new heavens and earth. So seven final things that the Lord ties together here and gives conclusion and completion in the study of this, as we see the flow of the Bible going all the way from Genesis down here to the eternal home that believers will have. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can open the Word of God today on this beautiful day in the house of God. We thank you for each one here. Pray for your blessing now on each one as we hear the Word of God preached. Pray that the Spirit of God might speak to us and deal with us. We pray accordingly to thy Word. Bless each one and help us, we go through this passage for thy glory, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in the book of Revelation, for instance, we saw there in chapter 12, Satan's fall from heaven, midpoint of tribulation. And then later here in chapter 20, we see his binding, first part of chapter 20. Now later on in chapter 20, we see his final destruction. And so in this, from chapter 12 through chapter 20 and our verse 10, we have a reference to Satan falling from heaven, being bound, and now cast into the lake of fire. In between all this, we have reference to Antichrist and false prophet. Now, the Antichrist and false prophet had already been thrown in from John's vision, the lake of fire, at the beginning of the millennium. So here we have the ultimate archenemy is Satan, and he is introduced, and his fall is introduced first, then Antichrist and false prophet, and then we're coming down to the end, the false prophet, or Antichrist, false prophet, thrown to the lake of fire, and then Satan. So Satan's introduced first, and then last in regard to the other two enemies of this diabolical triad. It's not a trinity, but it's a triad. And so from that perspective, it may be that the Lord is treating Satan as the ultimate arch enemy and dealing with him first and last. First and last. I'm saying that because he ultimately is the mimicker of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is what? The Lord Jesus Christ is the what? Alpha and the Omega, and the first and the last. In fact, we're told that in chapter 1, Revelation 1. Let's notice that. Revelation chapter 1. Notice, first of all, in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. All right? And then in verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, in these two verses, we have this expression, beginning and ending, or first and last. That's significant in both of these verses, that in the critical text, these expressions are omitted. These expressions are omitted. So in the critical text, in verse 8 and 11, we have beginning and ending. That's omitted, the critical text. That's the text behind the modern versions. And in verse 11, the whole beginning of this, all the way through last, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last. This is omitted in the critical text or the modern versions. Now, this is a testimony, first of all, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the beginning and the end. This indicates that he was before the beginning, and he'll be after the end. He is the eternal one. And yet, likewise, we see a pattern, the way the Lord dealt with Satan. He is the first and the last of the triad, the evil triad. And yet the Lord is dealing with him both first in his fall and last in his fall or destruction. But it seems as almost as if he, not liking that characterization, has determined to take these two passages and pervert them by omitting this expression. So, some little things there, but as we see a context, we also find out why quite often the critical text manifested by modern versions is constantly tampered. They're constantly tampered. So it's not just a personal liking that I have, a preference for the King James. It's not because some relative years and years ago, you read it, and so I have devotion to that relative, and therefore I use the King James. It's because of good, substantial reasons that we don't use the modern version, but we use the King James and the underlying text, because the modern versions have taken away from so much of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and nature and his names. So we don't want to use translations that undermine him and do not give full glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an agenda. There is an agenda. Anyway, that being said, let's go on here. So in the big scenario here, we have a thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, and Satan is bound. He will be bound for 1,000 years. Now, there will be evil on earth during this time, hence the Lord will have to rule with a rod of iron. Why does he rule with a rod of iron? Why do you, Paris, rule with a rod? Maybe not iron, but wood. Why do you rule? Because you've got little sinners around, right? And so there's going to be sin on earth during the millennium, but it's not going to be brought forth by the devil. He's going to be bound. It's going to be brought forth by the old nature of those who enter into the millennium in their natural bodies. Now remember, by this time, we will be in our glorified, resurrected bodies. But there will be inhabitants on earth will be in their natural bodies. Nevertheless, Satan will be bound. Now, think of the perspective of human history. In the garden, Adam was perfect. He had no old nature. And as a perfect creature with no old nature, he was tempted by an outside source, the devil, and he sinned. of course, after that, man had a conscience, and he sinned against his conscience. And then we move on through history and so on. But now, during the millennium, there will be no devil, and yet man will still sin. What the Lord is showing through these what we call dispensations, what he's showing is that man in and of himself is no good, and man needs redemption. He needs redemption. And so, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of all mankind. And whether man is in a perfect environment or man does not have the temptation of Satan, man still is a creature who is going to sin or has sinned and needs a Savior. Now, the millennial setting, before we pass by and go into our passage, let's look at several Old Testament passages for the millennial setting. Six times millennium is referred to in this passage, and our 1,000 years. But if you look here in Isaiah 35, for instance, this gives a description. Isaiah chapter 35 gives a description of what the millennium is going to be like. 35, the whole chapter here basically is dealing with the millennial setting. 35:1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. So during the millennium, the earth is going to return to a paradise-like setting, just like it was in the garden. It's going to be a wonderful paradise setting. Also during the millennium, verse 5 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, and in the wilderness shall waters break out, and the streams in the desert, and so on. So during the millennium, there will not be those born through natural birth who will have defects. They won't have these defects as part of the curse. The curse is going to be lifted. If you look in another passage, let's look over here in chapter 65 of Isaiah 65. We have several verses here, but in the context here, in verse 25, let's look at 65:25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. So notice there, the carnivorous animal will be removed, or that nature of animal will be removed. And then it goes on to say, dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So on the animal realm, the curse is going to be lifted. The curse is going to be lifted on the natural realm, on the animal realm. Then notice in verse 20, Isaiah 65:20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So here, relatively speaking, somebody who's 100 years old, who potentially can live to be 1,000, would be a mere child. Think of that. And so, just like in the Old Testament, we had Methuselah live, 969 years, almost a millennium. During the millennium, those who enter in their natural body have the potential of living 1,000 years. Think of that. So if, for instance, the rapture would occur and somebody who was 75 years old and unsaved and they missed the rapture, they'd enter into the tribulation. But during the tribulation, they get saved. And during the tribulation, they not only get saved, somehow their life is spared for 7 years, and they live all the way through the tribulation, and they come out on the other end of the tribulation. Now they're going to be, 82, is that right? 82. They're in their natural body. They'll enter into the millennium, and they can live 1,000 years. So think of this. They could be living 1,082 years. Think of that. I mean, that's a possibility. So that will be returned. Now, The other thing seems to indicate that the Lord will rule the rod of iron, and those that apparently after 100 years, a sinner being 100 years old, shall be accursed. In other words, the Lord will give these with their born with their natural body 100 years to repent and believe. If they don't, then he'll cut them off. And the millennium is going to be an unusual place, to be sure, from our point of view, but it'll be a great blessing. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem. David will rule there. We'll be in a resurrected body. The saints will be in the Old Testament saints will be in the resurrected body. We'll be priests and ruling with the Lord, and he'll have assignments for us all over the place. So maybe I'll get to rule Cromwell, you know, who knows, but I need to be faithful, but he'll have us ruling and reigning with him. All right, so, and then Zechariah 14, let's look there, Zechariah 14 tells us more about the millennium. Zechariah 14 tells us that during the millennium, that 14:16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship. So that those that are left through the judgment of nations and are believers, they will enter into the millennium, and they'll worship year by year, and they'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Lord will revert back to the Old Testament system in a limited sense. And they will worship. And those nations that don't come and don't worship, the Lord will not allow rain to fall on them. Verse 17. So that's part of his ruling with a rod of iron. So if they want rain, they better worship. And then we see in verse 21, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So in other words, this is going to be the Lord's land, the Lord's place, and people are going to come to Jerusalem and worship him. This is going to go on for 1,000 years. So the millennium is going to be a wonderful place. Lord is going to rule from Jerusalem during the millennium. We'll be there with him in our resurrected bodies. All right, now, that's the millennium. Let's go back to our passage as we begin to look now at verses 7 through 10. I see three significant points that I want to cover here. And first of all, with Satan being bound back in verse 2, verse 7 talks about his deliverance from his prison, his deliverance. So verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. All right, so when will he be loosed? After 1,000 years are expired. After 1,000 years are up, he'll be there for a literal 1,000 years in his prison. Which verse 3 tells us it's the bottomless pit, it's the abyss, which is in the center of the earth, I believe, and he'll be confined there for 1,000 years. Notice he'll be loosed, shall be loosed. This is the passive verb indicating somebody else is going to loose him. So he's not going to escape on his own. He's not going to find an opening in the bars and climb through or something like that. Somebody's going to purposefully loose him. He's under the authority of somebody else. Of course, that's the Lord. The Lord's going to permit him to be loosed. He shall be loosed. There's not going to be an escape here. He's not going to get away by himself. He's going to be permitted by the Lord to be loosed. And then notice it says, out of his prison. Out of his prison, the pronoun there suggests that there is a special prison for him within the abyss. I mean, it's got his name on it, Satan. This is your prison room. Nobody else's, this is yours, his prison. So there's going to be the deliverance, the deliverance of Satan. Now, in the passage here, back in verse 2 and also here, it doesn't say anything about demons. So I said last time that I assumed that probably demons would be bound up as well. But we don't know on that. But certainly the devil, who is over the demons, he will be the one bound. But I would think that if the Lord is going to bind the devil, and there's not going to be demonic temptation, not going to be satanic temptation, probably wouldn't be demonic temptation as well. But these are all assumptions. All right, so anyway, Satan's deliverance. Secondly, let's notice his deception. We see this in verse 8 and going into verse 9. So his deception. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. All right, now he's going to go out and deceive the nations. The nations here, this would include all nations, no doubt. This would be Jews and Gentiles. And, who's this going to be? Well, it's not going to be the resurrected New Testament saints. It's not going to be the resurrected Old Testament saints. It's not going to be the resurrected tribulation martyrs. So who's this going to be? This is going to be those who enter into the millennium in their natural body. And now that group's going to be a saved group. Only saved people enter in. But then they're going to have offspring. And their offspring are going to be need to be saved within that probably 100-year limit. And if they don't get saved, they'll be destroyed. So it's presumably then those deceived will be those who were born in the last tail end of the millennium in their natural bodies who don't get saved. They're going to be the ones who are deceived. And he's going to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth. Now he goes on to say, Gog and Magog. So here he interjects some unusual words here, Gog and Magog, Gog and Magog. And these words already have a precedent in the Old Testament. We'll look there. But let's go on, first of all, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, keep in mind here, the world population is really going to expand very quickly. We don't need to have too many people in their natural body to start the millennium, but if they're going to live for 1,000 years and presumably have the ability to procreate for 1,000 years, and there won't be infant fatalities and things like that, and it'll be a very harmonious life type of environment, then you can see how the world population is going to expand very dramatically in a short period of time. And even within, if we're talking about the last 100 years of the rebels here who are deceived, their number is going to be as the sand of the sea. And now, with reference to Gog and Magog and battle, the precedence on this is found back there in Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, back there in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's reference to Gog and Magog. Apparently, Gog is an individual's name. He is in a genealogy. So this is chapter 38 of Ezekiel. And Magog, presumably, is the land from which Gog comes. The M-A there probably has to do with the preposition from Gog or something like that. Gog from Gog. So the land, Magog. But anyway, there's reference to Gog and Magog here. And in this case, there's going to be a war. And Ezekiel predicts this. He predicts this for the Jewish people. And the Jewish people are going to be in the land in safety. And he indicates that in verse 8. He refers to the mountains of Israel there, and they'll be dwelling in safety. And in 38:14, he says, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shall thou not know it. And then the Gog Magog is going to come out of the north parts, we're told. And so the nation of Israel or the Jews are going to be dwelling in safety. And this enemy from the north is going to come upon them. And with the effort of destroying them, and the tail end of chapter 38, the Lord brings a hailstorm and kills the army, kills them off. So the Lord stops by natural catastrophe with hailstorm and brimstone in verse 22, this Gog Magog army that wants to destroy Israel. And chapter 39 gives a little more detail upon this. And it indicates in verse 9, which becomes a troubling passage for in attempting to try to give a time scenario on this, because it says that in verse 9, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. So the weapons of war, at least of this war, is going to be burnt for 7 years. Now, trying to figure out where all this takes place has caused multiple interpretations. It does seem, however, that the Gog Magog uprising in Revelation 20 is different from this Gog Magog uprising for several reasons. One is the enemy comes from the north in Ezekiel, whereas on Israel, whereas in chapter 20 of Revelation, Satan is behind it, and he comes from the four corners of the world. So seems to be different there. Also, the timing in Ezekiel, the timing seems to be during the tribulation sometime, whereas the Revelation passage is dealing at the tail end or at the end of the millennium. So the time element here as well. And then some other details, but it looks like we've got two different events. I believe this first Gog Magog uprising will occur sometime early in the first half of the tribulation, about 1,000 days in perhaps. So I've got a chronology chart to try to figure that out. But about 1,000 days in, the Gog Magog uprising will occur and will be put down. And then what John is talking about is a similar Gog Magog uprising that will take place over 1,000 years later. Some have said, well, maybe this is the tail end of it, but I don't think that's necessarily the case. But I think it's renamed because of the same source. Satan's behind both Gog Magog uprisings here. So this can be studied out more in detail, but the battle here is going to take all the nations of the world to surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So let's look here in verse 9 then. 9 and 10, we see not only his deliverance and not only his deception, but now his defeat. Now Satan's defeat. Verses 9 and 10. Says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So it looks like here the saints, these would be the believers that started the millennium off in their natural bodies, been faithful to the Lord and lived all these centuries, and now they've been faithful to the Lord, and maybe some of their children who've been saved as well, but now they're going to be forced them to, apparently, the beloved city by the Gog Magog army here. And with Satan's final effort to destroy the people of God, remember, he hates the people of God. Satan, first and foremost, is anti-Semitic. Secondly, he's anti-Christ. He's anti-Christian. He hates the people of God. He hates us. And so here's one more effort to destroy the try to destroy all the people of God on earth. And he's going to get ready to do that. And what does the Lord do? Scripture says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So here the Lord in one quick blow devours them, burns them up, and destroys them. And verse 10 then, so that we don't miss the detailed point here. What about the leader? What about the leader of the Gog Magog uprising? Well, verse 10 says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here we see the concluding comment on the devil, the Lucifer, the red dragon, the serpent. We see the concluding comment, and that is the devil is going to be defeated. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and he's going to be tormented forever and ever, as Scripture says here, day and night, forever and ever. And he's going to be put in there with the beast and the false prophet. Remember, they were put in 1,000 years prior to this. What this is indicating is there is no such thing as annihilation in the Bible. Nobody gets annihilated. See, if I were writing the Bible, I'd want some sort of easy approach here on the unsaved. From a human point of view, I don't like to think about the unsaved being eternally tormented. So if I were writing a Bible, I'd concoct some idea that somehow the unsaved will end up good. But I'm not writing the Bible. Now, that's natural man. Natural man wants to say, well, the unsaved will be annihilated. No, they're not. The natural man says, well, they'll have a second chance. No, no second chance. They'll go to purgatory. No, there's no purgatory. See, this is what the natural man wants. This is too absolute. Well, it is absolute. So, rather than trying to rewrite the Bible, why don't we get in harmony with the Bible and find out, well, how can I avoid this personally? How I can avoid personally ending up in the lake of fire is by receiving the Lord as Savior. That's how I can avoid it. And then I can try to tell others who are alive, avoid the lake of fire. By the way, the teaching of how to avoid eternal damnation has been given forth from the very beginning, so every generation has this opportunity. And that's what we're concerned about as well, trying to let Cromwell know how to avoid the lake of fire. So come and hear the truth, hear the gospel. But Satan will be cast in the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet and be tormented forever and ever. They won't be annihilated, but they'll be tormented forever and ever. So here we see the Lord's concluding remark on Satan. The Lord will have the final victory. And we, as church members, can realize that. Satan is limited. He's going to come to an end, and the Lord is going to turn things around for believers so that, as we're going to see, we can live in new heavens and earth with him forever. There'll be no old nature in the new heavens and earth. There'll be no devil. There'll be no sin at all in the new heavens and earth. And so we won't be occupied or preoccupied with sin, the old nature, the devil, and things like this in the new heavens and earth. We'll have the privilege of serving the Lord in a wonderful way in a resurrected body without the limitations of sin and the old nature and the natural world, and we'll be able to serve him throughout eternity in our resurrected bodies. Now, that's what's waiting out there in store for us. So that sounds like something we're interested in, right? I mean, we thank the Lord. This is a part of our salvation. And so keep these things in mind when the evils of force, evil forces come after you in this lifetime and try to drag you down and discourage you and hurt you and get you off track. Keep this in mind. There's something out there for us. We just need to be overcomers, right? We need to be overcomers once we know the Lord. So an end is coming. And so the Lord wants New Testament churches to know Satan is coming to an end. He's going to be defeated. He's going to be destroyed. But he's not going to be exterminated or eliminated, but he will be defeated. He won't be annihilated, but he will be defeated. And so we have the privilege of knowing this great blessing here. So we have in our mind and in our heart, in the Bible, through the Bible, a perspective of Satan. Now, let's just think here for a minute, and then we'll finish. Satan was created perfect, just like all of God's creation. Ezekiel 28:8 tells us he was created perfect. Adam was created perfect. What that means is God did not start his creation with any sin. There's no sin. Where did sin come from? It came from his creation. not from the Lord. The Lord is not the author of sin. He's the author of a creation that had free will to choose to obey or disobey, and his creation disobeyed. The Satan was created perfect. In his perfection, he had the opportunity to obey or disobey. He chose to disobey. He fell. He caused Adam and Eve to fall and or tempted them in their fall. And the Lord then condemned and gave a promise that he would be defeated in Genesis 3:15. And sure enough, we see this defeat. It started there on the cross. He defeated Satan on the cross. He is going to cast him out of heaven at the midpoint of tribulation. He's going to cast his two cohorts into the lake of fire. He's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. He's going to allow him to be loosed and once again show his wickedness. So after 1,000 years in jail, Satan doesn't get any better. Think about it. He entered in wicked. He's going to be released wicked. Satan is wicked. And then the Lord's going to destroy him by defeating him and sending him to the lake of fire. Shall we pray? Our Father, we praise thee that we can read these things. We thank you for giving us this revelation to our church and other New Testament churches through the ages. To have this truth, we pray that you help us to, first of all, assimilate this in our mind, what you've given us, and then be able to apply it to our lives. Help us as well to examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? Have we trusted Christ? Are we going to miss this terrible place? And then help us to be encouraged as we're tempted and tormented on a regular basis by Satan's agents, that will be faithful to thee and help us in our times of difficulties to realize and look to the end of all things and the glorious time that we'll have with the resurrected Lord throughout eternity. We pray that you'll bless us and encourage us and speak to our hearts as well, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.